Welcome to Life Together, a podcast for Gresham Bible Church, where we exist to glorify God in being disciples who make disciples of all people through the transforming power of the gospel. This episode is a recording of the third of a four-part class we recently had entitled The Christian and Politics. In this episode, Todd Miles, our teaching pastor, helps us consider five wrong views on Christians and government, and why it's critical that the church is to hold some things firmly and others loosely. As you consider these things, I trust you'll come away seeing more and more about why this really does matter for the Christian and for the local church. Because this is a recording of the class, we ask for your patience with the audio. And as always, please don't hesitate to reach out with any questions, because we really would love to discuss these things together with you more. All right, here's episode 3 of A Biblical Theology of Government and Politics.
Okay, why don't I pray and we can begin, all right? Our Father in heaven, as we continue to think about the church and politics, we ask that you would guide us and direct us. Our fervent prayer is that the church would be faithful, that we would be unified, that we would find our identity in Christ. We pray also that we would lean into the scriptures, find them sufficient to help us. Give us wisdom, we pray, in how to think about how to be a part of both the church and the United States and the different entities that we're all a part of that have ordained governmental force. So guide us, we pray today in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're actually going according to plan. I always put more on the handout than we're going to get through, so don't be thinking like Todd's going to give us all the really important stuff at the end, and we're not going to get there because he's not managing time very well. It could be true that I'm not managing time very well, but I'm not leaving the good stuff till the end. It's entirely possible there is no good stuff. That's a possibility. My advisor at in one of the schools I went to, he told me the key to contentment was low expectations. So gonna do that. It's a rather cynical approach to life, but there's some truth there. Okay, so what have we been doing? We've been basically doing a biblical theology of government. I don't know if it feels like that, but we've been working from Genesis all the way. We haven't gotten to Revelation yet, but I think we will at some point. We'll touch on Revelation. And we spent a lot of time thinking about the covenants and God's plan. We spent an inordinate amount of time, probably in your estimation, on the Noahic covenant, that covenant made with Noah. And I made the case there. I tried to make the case that with Noah, God was making promises and was also kind of institutionalizing a lot of common grace type things, that life would go on. And in order for life to go on, there needed to be family. There needed to be food and distribution. And I would say commerce by implication. And there needed to be some justice as well. Especially with sinful people, there needs to be justice. And so the need for government is created. Well, just forget I said that. The need for government is created. There is a need for government. There's a need for government. And then we started to look at how there's this kingdom of God, but there's also a kingdom of Israel, and the two of them coexisted. But it was very evident as you look at the statements of God, as he looks on his people, that to be as sheep without a shepherd is a bad thing. It's to be in a state of depravity. Deprivation. I'll remember how to speak English here in a moment. And for Israel, that meant to not have a leader, to not have a king, even. And so kings are good things. Government is good, ideally. Government is good. We haven't grown past the need for government. As we get more and more sinful, we probably need government more and more. And then Jesus shows up on the scene, and Jesus is instituting this kingdom of God. And it's evident that the two kingdoms coexist. The kingdom of God coexists right now in this moment with the kingdom of the kingdoms of this world. And Jesus has a lot of different interactions with worldly leaders. And he's very clear that your authority comes from God. You would have no authority were it not God, that his kingdom is not of this world. It's not sourced in this world. And we learn from that the kingdom of God is, is not brought about by, government, by local governments, national, federal, state, whatever. Although government can and ought to protect and foster things that can be leveraged for the kingdom of God, and so it's not like there's no vested interest at all. It's not like the church ought not to care less about federal, local, state government, because there are some things government can do and ought to do which actually benefit the church. We also know from church history that even when government was very antagonistic towards the church did just fine, right? The church did okay. Okay. We spent a lot of time in Romans as well last week looking at that Romans 13 passage where Paul, in the context of Emperor Nero, has some very strong things, affirming things to say about government and what our disposition ought to be toward it. So that's where we ended up. And now we're going to look at some more detailed things, kind of to sum up. And the first thing that I have on here is five wrong views on Christians and government. So these are wrong. And I get these from Grudem's book. I think it's called Politics, but I agree with them. So I obviously agree with them. So I'm passing them on to you here. So based on everything that we've looked at, what are five wrong views here? And one wrong view would be that the church should compel religion. We know this doesn't work. Or we should have known this all along. I think it's manifestly evident that government should not actually compel religion. The governments can control behavior and ought to control behaviors, but they can't do anything about the human heart. There might be things that they can do and ought to do, which enable free exchange of ideas, which might have some impact on the heart, but that's as far as government can really go. It turns out the Anabaptists back in the 1500s were right, that there should be some sort of separation between church and state, that government can't actually compel religion. And interest, you might, if you've ever taken a church history class before, Have you all read any church history, taken any church history? Is anybody? Okay, so some of you have. I teach church history at the seminary, and what I tell the students right off the bat is, okay, we're Americans, or most of the people in the class are usually Americans, and we have this idea of separation of church and state. But as we study church history, you need to know this. That's not a thing. It is not a thing. It was not even false to think that there could be separation of church and state. It was to not be considered. And in fact, the Anabaptists in the 1500s were really one of the first peoples to start pushing. It's like Christians ought not to be involved with government. Government government should not tell me how I can believe. And that was in the 1500s. And they were regarded as crazy people, that as a threat to society, because if there's no religion and if there's no interlocking between government and religion, the result would be anarchy. And now we can imagine a society where government does not compel religion, but there was no imagination in that direction up until the Anabaptists started talking. And they, as I said, they were dismissed as crazy people. And there were, and this is always the shocking church history statistic that I give the students, is that there were more Anabaptists killed by Roman Catholics and Protestants, more Anabaptists killed by Roman Catholics and Anabaptists than the Roman Empire killed in the first three centuries of the church. Okay. Does that, did I say that right? Did no. that make sense, what he said?
You said Anabaptists instead of Protestants.
Yeah. Well, there were a lot of Protestants killed. Yeah. Protestants and Anabaptists. Protestants, but the Protestants were killing the Anabaptists right. as well. But yes. Good. Thank you. Yeah. So more Christians were killed by the Roman Catholic Church and by Protestants. Protestants were involved in the number of people being killed during the 1500s than were killed by the Roman Empire in the first three centuries of the church. And we think that was the time of great persecution. Now, and the focal point of both the Roman Catholics and the Protestants were the Anabaptists, because they were considered to be a threat to society. By saying that government should have nothing to do with religion and religion shouldn't have anything to do with government, that would bring about anarchy. And in the 1500s, it's not easy to stay alive. Right? And so you needed everything working together. And okay, so, but I think the Anabaptists were right. The Anabaptists were right. And I think most Americans would say, oh yeah, I can imagine a society where the government doesn't tell you what you ought to believe. And that's all the Anabaptists were saying. The Anabaptists were saying a couple more things, but not much more than that. The church should recognize from its own history how disastrous it's been when the church has tried to exercise political power as well. The church has not been given the coercive power of the sword. The government has, but not the church. We have the persuasive power of the Word of God. That's our weapon, if you will. And also, there are clear differences between the church's mission, principles, means, what we have at our disposal, and the state's purposes and principles and means. Okay. So that's one bad idea. Government should compel religion. Another bad idea is that government should exclude religion. So we're taking the two extremes, should compel, should exclude, and we're saying both of these are not very good. A radical separation between politics and religion often comes from both militant secularists and hyper-conservative religious people. Thomas Jefferson famously said this. He said, "It does me no injury for my neighbor to say there are 20 gods or no god. It neither picks my pocket nor breaks my leg." And Thomas Jefferson, in a letter to a bunch of Baptists, was the one who coined the phrase separation of church and state. That's actually not in the U.S. Constitution, separation of church and state. It's not in the Constitution. What we have in the Constitution is that a government's not going to compel religion. But Jefferson said, we're going to build, he told the Baptists, don't worry, we're going to build a wall of separation between the state and the church. But of course, our third president, Thomas Jefferson, he had a very different opinion when the religious opinions of his neighbor became public policy. And some complain about what we've been talking about on the basis of that so-called separation of church and state. But the reason I think that the idea government should exclude religion is bad, because the interaction between religion and politics, it's very, very difficult. And I'm sure that you've run into this as you are interacting with people. As soon as you give a religious or a theological argument for why you think a policy is right or wrong, then people will say, hey, leave your religion out of this. This is politics. But that's really difficult, because most of our laws, I hope, ought to be at least moral. Right? I think most Americans would say we should have laws prohibiting murder. Right? I don't think too many Americans, secular or religious, would say, oh, that's a really bad idea. And I'm going to use that later today as an obvious thing. Murder is wrong. Okay? But But when you give a religious argument for why it is, then people begin why murder is wrong. Then people begin to get frustrated, or they can. It's like, well, I'm not necessarily sure I believe with that. I'm going to ground my philosophy of why I think murder ought to be prohibited in something else. And but even as they say that, they're using philosophy as though it stands above religion. And there's really not that much difference between theology and philosophy. Theology and philosophy are very much the same thing. Theology, though, privileges the scriptures and the revelation of God. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? And so, so it won't do just to say, hey, there's no religion whatsoever when it comes to government, because our arguments for laws, for example, and there's a host of other things we could talk about, are going to be moral in nature. And most of the moral philosophy, at least in America, was based upon some sort of idea of natural law. And natural law assumes there's a God who has written into our hearts some sort of moral fabric. All right. We'll do a little bit more of this in a bit. Okay. So it turns out the Anabaptists were not right. because as a Christian, I would say God wants all aspects of us dependent upon him. And the dominant American religions, historically, Judaism and Christianity, they insist that the God that we worship is sovereign, creator, governor of every aspect of our life. He's not just the God of personal and private feelings. Having religious reasons for a law, like murder, we believe that all people are created in the image of God, and the taking of a human life, the taking of an image bearer's life, is a divine prerogative. It is not a human prerogative unless it has been delegated to humans in very carefully prescribed ways. That's a really good argument for why murder is wrong, right? But saying that doesn't establish religion in America. We have a freedom of conscience, a freedom of religion. We don't have freedom from religion in America. And then, as we've been talking about before, God ordains government, right? And so all government, whether they know it or not, operates on delegated authority. Okay, so I've said the Anabaptists were right, and I just said the Anabaptists were wrong. Obviously, we're talking about extremes. Okay, the third one. All government is evil and demonic. I'm just going to leave that one there. I'm not going to talk about that. We just looked at Romans 13 that says that government's ordained by God. I'm not sure. So, sometimes it can feel that way, I suppose, if the sword is aimed at you. But that's not a biblical position. Just say government's evil and demonic. Can we move on from that one? Do I need to argue that one further? Okay. I didn't think so. All right. How about this? So here's a fourth wrong view. And now we're kind of moving towards the middle a little bit. Away from the extremes. The church should do politics, not evangelism. Do politics, not evangelism. That's wrong. We've been given a mission statement. I don't know. Have you ever been parts of like churches or ministries where you spend a lot of time working on what your mission statement's going to be? And it's like, oh my goodness. I think Jesus gave us a mission statement. But it has to look good, and it has to, you know, have good artwork, and needs to go up on our website and on our board. So we do those things. The mission of the church is the Great Commission. You cannot, and we know you cannot compel faith. Jesus did not task government with being the ambassadors of the kingdom of God. We'll look at 2 Corinthians 5. He gave that to the church. The church are the ambassadors of the kingdom of God, not local, federal, state governments. Jesus distinguished between the realms of God and the realms of Caesar. Right? They coexist. Jesus' kingdom, he said, just straightforward, not of this world. I think he meant not sourced in this world, not brought about through the mechanisms of this world. The church has been given the precious gift of the gospel. We are to protect it. We are to proclaim it. To identify the gospel with any worldly political program for political purposes, I would argue, subverts and distorts the very nature of the gospel that has created the church and which it is now supposed to steward. We have to be very careful. Well, okay, let me, before I get to that point. I hope some of you are uncomfortable with right or wrong. I will leave that question as to whether it's accurate or not. But like the term evangelical is just, associated with a political special interest group now. The term evangelical has been a term that has been precious to Christians that describes, often huge swaths, but always at least a remnant of Christians who believe that the Bible is the word of God, that you have to be born again in order to be saved, that we can have a personal relationship with Christ where we care about things like personal piety and then we've been given a mission, right? There's been always at least a remnant, if not a huge percentage of the church, like that those things help identify who I am, and that the term that describes those, that group of people has been evangelical. Martin Luther, for example, did not want his followers to call themselves Lutherans. Obviously, it didn't work. He wanted them to be called evangelicals, that is, gospel bearers, gospel people, right? Okay. And it's hard when the church identifies its mission in terms of some world political program. In the United States, we've seen that in the past with the rise of Christian liberalism, and I don't use that term pejoratively. That's how they would have described themselves in the 1800s. Normally in church history and world history, frankly, it's your opponents who get to pick the name for you. Like the Anabaptists, that was a mocking name for people who believed in being rebaptized, right? I can explain that later if you're interested in such things. But here, liberals, they called themselves that. It was a good thing to be liberal, and Christian liberalism identified the mission of the church. It kind of overlaid with the mission of government to promote the kingdom of God, which was about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of men. And there was a social gospel where, you know, we need to be taking education and farming practices and the best of Western culture and take that throughout the world. And we've done a great job of taking the worst of Western culture to the world. We haven't always taken the best of Western culture. Okay. So we're still thinking about, do politics, not evangelism, as a bad idea for the church? And because of that, because I think that's such a bad idea, I think we need to be very careful, as especially in church leadership, not to bind the consciences of our congregations on wisdom matters or political matters or policy matters. In a moment, I'll explain how a rubric of thinking about how, when I'm talking to pastors, and I'm just going to give you the same talk, about how to use the pulpit, which can be a bully pulpit at time. It's kind of designed that way. God designed it that way to bind the consciences of the people who are listening to the word of God. But how do you make decisions, especially when it comes to policy and politics and things of that nature? So we'll talk about that here in a moment. I want you to know I'm terrified. I'm terrified as someone who stands up in front of you, even like right now, and then in the church service where I'm preaching, I'm terrified of going beyond what the scriptures say. It's already not easy to be a Christian. Now, I know in one sense it is, because it's grace and Jesus did for, but in another sense, it's not very easy. And what I don't want to do is I don't want to lay upon you extra biblical burdens. And where I know they're extra biblical, but maybe you don't. And I think that's like spiritual abuse. I don't know that I'll always be very good at it. I don't know that the elders are going to be perfect in that, but I want you to know that we're super conscious of that. Okay. Because we do have a task to bind your conscience through the Spirit of God on things that the Bible dictates. But we don't have permission to bind your conscience on things that the Bible doesn't direct us to, that the Word of God doesn't direct us towards. Okay. All right. So there's that one. Do politics, not religion, or not evangelism. And then another one that I think is also a bad idea. So we have like mega extremes, and now we're here kind of it's a bad idea to say we're going to do politics but not evangelism. It's probably also a bad idea to say we're going to do evangelism but we're never going to do politics. Because what is politics? It's just how we get along in society. And in one sense, everything is political. So it's unavoidable. The mission, singular, of the church, I think, is narrow. Make disciples. Okay, make disciples. That includes evangelism, worship, teaching, that sort of thing, right? I hope this is a form of discipleship. If it's not, you ought not to be here. We could talk about the Seahawk game. That's the mission of the church. But the activities of Christians and parachurch organizations, they need not be that narrow. And we can even encourage and promote or create opportunities where you can be unleashed to do other Christian things that aren't as narrow as the narrow focus of the church. Does that make sense? Okay. And so we also ought to be interested in politics insofar as it protects the rights and opportunities to do the mission of the church, worship, evangelism, discipleship. And so, not to bring up, we're not going to discuss it too much, but say COVID with the lockdowns, that put burdens upon the church that every church had to navigate. How are we going to do this? Well, the church had to be interested in politics at that point. They had to be talking to local authorities and state authorities about what was legal and what was not. And there had to be discussions about, man, is this too burdensome? Is this okay? So there's going to be places where the church is going to intersect with politics. And also, we're Christ's ambassadors. We're sent into the world. Satan right now is described as the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world. But that claim is contested, and Satan doesn't enjoy unfettered dominion over the world. We have to remember that God is the sovereign creator. He's the sustainer. He's the judge. His will is revealed in his commandments. And the commandments of God are often very social, very interrelational, which means they're going to be political. God cannot be erased from his world, nor can his influence, nor should it be, right? This is our Father's world still. We know it. Everybody else is operating the world. They might not believe it, but that doesn't change the fact. This is our Father's world. We just happen to know it, right? And I would encourage you, if you've never read Martin Luther King Jr.'s letter from a Birmingham jail, it should be must reading for Christians. It's really, really good, where he is responding in that letter. Well, he's in jail. That's why it's called Letter from a Birmingham Jail. He's in jail, and he's writing a letter to a group of local pastors in that area who were saying, we believe with you, we agree with you that what's going on in America is not just, but now is not the right time because it will just interfere with the church's mission. Okay. And so he's responding to Christian pastors, and they're not extreme on either side, kooky people. They would be the kind of pastors that of the churches that we would associate with. Okay. And he does a great job in that. So you can Google it, Letter from a Birmingham Jail. It's all over the place. You'll find it. I think it's the best thing that he ever wrote. And he wrote a lot of really good things. Okay. So read that. We'll leave that. Okay. Thoughts or questions? Okay, so now we're getting very practical at this point. Some of you are thinking, finally. Okay, the church is to hold some things firmly and other things loosely. So now I'm going to talk to you about how do we know when to bind mind the consciences of others? How do we know when to have our own conscience be bound? Does that make sense? Does that make sense when I say to bind your conscience? So to where, so like if I'm preaching on a Sunday morning, or even now I'm teaching and there, I'm supposed to be doing the Word of God, and I say to you, you ought to do this. It's not just wisdom, but you must do this in order to be faithful, in order to please God. And there's lots of things that we can do and think and believe that please God. Bible's full of them, right? You ought to believe that Jesus is the Christ. You ought to believe the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are holy God, you know, right? You ought to believe that Jesus is going to return. You ought to believe that murder is wrong. You ought to believe that lying is wrong, okay? And in so doing, I'm binding your conscience. Your conscience thing is hopefully either agreeing or shifting, and then agreeing that, oh, murder is wrong. I will displease God if I murder someone. Okay. Does that make sense? Okay, good. All right. So here we go. The Bible is a book by which all our political activity is going to be judged. All of it. Revelation chapter 6. The kings of the earth, the nobles, the generals, the rich, the powerful, every slave and free person hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So here are all these people on earth, and they are afraid because basically Jesus is returning, and they know they are in some deep kimchi at this point. They want the rocks to fall on them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. And why do they fear? Well, the first group, the kings of the earth, the nobles, the generals, the rich, the powerful, I suspect they're afraid because at least part of the reason would be that they didn't rule or govern the way that God wanted them to govern. And now they're on line for it. Remember, all authority is delegated and everyone's going to stand before God and give an account for how they did, including presidents and mayors and governors and teachers and principals and, you know, anything where there's authority, that's to do with it, right? We're to rule as God would have us rule. Okay, so we need to be able to differentiate between biblical wisdom on the one hand and biblical law or commandment on the other hand. So the first thing I said there was just, it was like an intro, a preface. Everybody's going to be judged according to the Word of God. But we have to be able to differentiate between biblical wisdom and biblical law, biblical commandment. A really good place to see this differentiation, I would say, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul has gotten a bunch of letters, apparently, from the church in Corinth, where they're asking him sexual ethics questions, marriage questions about divorce and such. And one of the questions was, well, is it okay to divorce your wife? and Paul says, oh, concerning that, well, let's just go to 1 Corinthians 7. I don't have it memorized. it's even open in front of me, actually. He says, verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, to the married, I give this charge. So it's a command. And then he says, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. Is it okay for a wife to just separate from her husband? And Paul says, I give this command. Actually, it's not me. It's the Lord. No, no, you should not. And so what does this not I, but the Lord thing mean? I think it means, we got Jesus' actual words on this. They're right there in the red letters of your Bible, Corinthians. Just open up your Bibles in the gospel. And I'm kidding about that. They didn't have that. But what they did have was tradition about how Jesus taught and what he taught. And he said, Jesus actually addressed this. But then he says in verse 12, to the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. Okay. So what if there's two unequally yoked people? And Paul says, Jesus didn't address this, but I'm an apostle and I'm going to. And so it's still a charge. It comes with apostolic authority. They just didn't have it in the red letters of the Bibles that we have at this point. Does that make sense? But it's still a command. Don't do it. Don't do it. You're not free to do that. You can't just say, oh man, hey, I'm a Christian now. My husband's not. So I'm going to divorce my husband or divorce my wife. No, can't do that. Okay. Now, a little later though, or actually earlier, he said this in verse 8. So in verse 10 and 12, these are commands. In verse 8, he says this, to the unmarried and the widows, start at verse 6. Verse 6. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as myself, as I am myself. But each one has his own gift from God, to one kind, one the other. To the unmarried and the widows, they say, it's good for them to remain single. If they can't exercise self-control, they should marry. So he said, this is a concession. It's not a command. He's dropping some wisdom on them, which some people have said, okay, I'm going to do that. Many people in here have said, hard pass on that, Paul. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to pass up on your wisdom. Okay. But it's just wisdom. It's okay. It's okay to marry. It's okay to stay single. Paul said, I wish you were all like me. Wish you were all like me. Okay. So there's a difference in the weight of like the command that's being given. Wisdom on the one hand, a desire, and command on the other. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. And then we could go even further where a little bit later in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, what does he say? He says, now concerning the betrothed, like those who are engaged right now, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. It's just going to be more wisdom. This is not a command given to him by the Spirit of God to give to the people. It's just wisdom. Okay. All right. Now, what does all that have to do with any of this? We have to be able to differentiate between biblical wisdom on the one hand, biblical law or commandment on the other. I'm watching the clock, so I'll go really fast through this. Well, what's biblical wisdom? Well, wisdom, we know, fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's true, but that's not always very helpful. Wisdom is the posture of fearing the Lord. It's being able to apply God's good and clear word in appropriate ways, in appropriate issues. It's the skill of living in God's world, his broken world, in a way that yields justice and peace and flourishing. And most, not all, but most of the political questions are not going to be answered by appeal to Bible verses. They occur in the territory of wisdom. So our judges, our elected officials, our administrators, teachers, they need wisdom. It's a good thing for us to pray that God would give our leaders wisdom in order to do justice. We need to be able to make a call for people to obey God's moral law. We need to hold our elected officials to honesty and compassion to promote the gospel. To promote the good. Protect the good. And they can do that by punishing evil, or maybe they are just punishing evil. So that's what government has been given to do, but it takes wisdom to do that. Okay. So I want you to imagine really quickly a building of like government, and the foundation of that building are the biblical covenants, the commissions, the commands. These are foundational. They're to be held firmly. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not lie. Right? These basic moral commands that most cultures, because every human's imago Dei, every human by virtue of creation has been given the conscience, where the work of the law is written on our hearts. It tells us what we ought to do, not perfectly, especially in our broken world. But that's why so many moral laws from culture to culture to culture are very similar. And that's the foundation of it. Now, that doesn't mean this is how church governs itself. We're under the new covenant. We have different commands, but government itself, the foundation are moral laws, and we need to hold government to them. This is your job. This is your job. The roof is more abstract. It's like where the concept of justice is to be held firmly. And there are things that are ordained by God. Justice is rooted in the character of God, so it's a non-negotiable. God is a rewarder of good and a punisher of evil. Romans 13 is clear. God has delegated authority to government to do the same. They're to reward the good. They're to punish the evil. And that's a delegated responsibility. We've said that over and over. So they exercise their authority to do as God would do if he were directly rewarding and punishing. government does not have the right to do as God would not do, as God would not do, because again, it's a delegated authority. But because government is fallen, both institutionally and it's composed of fallen people, it often will not reward or punish as God would do. And we know that's the case, right? The Old Testament was very clear that Israel was to administrate justice in a way that was radically different than the nations around them. They were, like the God they worshiped, to be compassionate and merciful. They were to look out for the disempowered, the oppressed of society. I can't remember. Did I give you some Bible verses to that effect, or did you? No, I really didn't. Well, there's lots of Bible there about justice. Okay, sorry. But I'm moving on. All right. But then there's the walls, and so it's one thing to say, yeah, we are pro-justice, and we're not gonna murder people, but there's a lot of stuff in between. Actually, almost everything government does is in between. So how do we know? Wisdom. And so now we're thinking about, as a Christian, how much can I say, hey, God says this about, say, a policy? All right. And the answer is, how straight a line can I draw from the Bible, a specific command, to a particular policy? If I can draw a straight line, then I think we can use the thus saith the Lord sort of thing to it. And as a preacher, an elder, a teacher, I can bind your conscience. So, for example, I think I can draw a straight line from local, state, federal laws against murder. I can draw a straight line from Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments and other places that says, don't murder. Okay? That's an easy one. So I don't mind saying, I don't even know what the law is against murder in Gresham. I assume there's a law against murder, right, in Gresham. I would say, as a Christian, that's a good law, and we should support it. Don't murder people. Because I can draw just a real straight line to it. Okay? And Christians ought to be concerned that other people are going around murdering people. That's a bad thing. All right. Now, what about, say, abortion? Okay? I think it's a pretty straight line. It's a little more complicated, but it's still a pretty straight line. So I don't have any problems standing here and saying abortion is wrong. It's wrong. Now, it's not as straight a line. There are complicating factors and such, and there's probably complicating factors in, you know, manslaughter and murder and other, you know, as well. But it's not like super straight, but it's still pretty straight. But now I'm thinking about wisdom. Me personally, I'm still very comfortable saying to a group of Christians, abortion, that's not good. That's not good. Those are two examples of a really straight line and a fairly straight line. Okay. Now, here's another totally different issue that I'm using for illustration purposes. What about concern for the poor? Should Christians be concerned for the poor? Answer? Yes. There's no doubt about it. If you are not concerned for the poor, you need to check your Christian pulse. You may not be a Christian, right? That sort of thing. That's how clear it is throughout the New Testament about the Christian's disposition towards the poor. Okay. But policies are far more than just y'all should be concerned for the poor. If that was a law, you need to be concerned for the poor, then I think as Christians and in the church, we could say, that's a good law. You should be concerned for the poor. But that doesn't tell us anything about the policies of what government may or may not do to help the poor. And that's, I think, going to be a really jagged line. And it's possible that two Christians both have a godly concern for the poor, can look at a specific policy that's supposed to help the poor and say, I disagree with you. What are your arguments for this policy actually helping the poor? And then we argue and we try to persuade one another. But I would be more hesitant to stand up. So I would not be hesitant to say as a Christian, you need to be concerned for the poor and you need to be doing something and you probably need to give more than you're giving. Okay. I think I could say that. And I'm fine saying that. But that would be different than saying, therefore, you should support you know, Gresham Bill 46B-27CX or something, right? Which does this. And because Christians might look at that and say, I think this is one of those cases where helping actually hurts. I think we're doing more harm than good for this. And maybe another Christian would say, no, this is actually going to help. And here's why. Here's why. Now, I think what happens a lot of times is that I'll give two extremes. On the one hand, some Christians will say, oh man, the government should not be involved in helping the poor at all because they'll just foul the whole thing up and it'll be a big mess. So I'm going to just say no on principle. And then on the other hand, you might have some Christians who are saying, hey, we're supposed to be concerned for the poor. At least they're trying to do something. And so we should support it. And I think both those arguments are not very good. We need to have a discussion and such. And okay, so the more straight line, the more I think our conscience can be bound. The more jagged, we got to talk. And we have to have an argument where we try to persuade rationally each other as to why this is actually the most effective way for this particular governmental body to do something that we all ought to be concerned about, the poor. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, what if we were thinking about, do I have this on here? I don't have this on here. Oh, we're out of time. Anyway. Okay. I thought we would talk about immigration policy next week then. Okay. So that's something to look forward to. We'll talk about immigration policy and we'll think about these things. Okay. And I'm just going to stop. I'm going to show incredible restraint for me, and I'm not going to leak out any of the things that I might say on it. Okay. We got a few minutes here because I don't have to preach, so I don't care if you walk in at like 9:59. Any comments? Sorry, there's no discussion whatsoever in this class. Sorry. You're probably not surprised. All right, I'll pray for us and we can go. Okay. Father in heaven, we're grateful that you've given us what we need in your word to understand how to interact politically in this world. As we look forward to next week, where we'll hopefully be able to bring some of these ideas together, would you be with us? Would you continue to teach us? Would you help us even now to evaluate the material that was presented and to evaluate it according to your word? Give us wisdom to live in this world, to be ambassadors of Christ who have one foot in the kingdom of God, but also are walking with a foot in this present world in the United States and in Oregon and in Gresham and Clackamas and all the different places where we live. Give us wisdom to know how best to do that. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.